Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. I'm violating my practice, as I've expressed many times. If you're on time, you're late, and I'm officially late. I'm 1 minute behind schedule, so we're in trouble this morning. I told Pastor Rob I need to squeeze out every minute of time that I have to get through the material I've prepared, so I trust God will help us as we seek to turn our attention to another message in our series on the history of Christian philosophy. We're picking up from where we left off on the first Lord's Day of July, and you'll recall from our previous studies that we invested two messages to determine why we should study the history of Christian philosophy, and then we established how we should regard unbelievers in relationship to the truth that God has disclosed, which we encapsulated in our opening two messages, which were really an introduction and a flyover of the value of turning our attention to this study. This subject of early Christian philosophy that we began considering in our previous message corresponds to the years 100 to 500 AD. And I mentioned we would really camp out in this section of history for a total of three messages. This year period, 100 to 500 AD, this early Christian philosophy period, it encapsulates some of the most prominent thinkers who self-identified as followers of Jesus Christ. And I place great emphasis, as I've done in previous messages, on the term self-identified, because there were concerning viewpoints that some of these figures espouse. We, of course, do not know their heart. We do not know their true spiritual condition before the Lord. So we want to be gracious as we engage with their thoughts, but we also want to make sure that we're just being honest, that there were some figures that held to viewpoints that were more concerning than others, but they nevertheless identified themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. So we're going to try to continue that trend of critical engagement with charity, but also with honesty as we work through the figures that we have in store for today. Now, last week, or I should say last month in our previous message, we noted that many of the earliest believers sought to contend for their faith while experiencing intense persecution in the midst of the Roman Empire. Even in the face of imprisonment and martyrdom, the burden of these Christians was to demonstrate how their religious convictions were able to facilitate far greater measures of human flourishing than any other ideological system that existed at that point in human history. And when we reflect on the specific approaches that these Christians took to demonstrate the value of Christianity, we find there were really two primary methods that stood in continuity with the development of two distinct schools of thought. On the one hand, and this was last month when we examined this first school of thought, we noted Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen of Alexandria. They all can be closely associated with one another and under this historical label that's been deemed the Alexandrian school. The Alexandrian school of thought. Now, this Alexandrian school of thought was largely aligned with what was promoted by the Alexandrian catechetical school, which was an institution founded toward the end of the second century and was marked by at least the following traits. There's, of course, more things that can be said about this school of thought and about the figures that were associated with it. But these three prominent traits really marked this institution and the figures that could be associated with the school of thought that correlates to the institution. We find those who identified with this Alexandrian catechetical school, they held to an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. They embodied a philosophical framework that was heavily influenced by Greco-Roman thinkers, and they had a theological method that was far more speculative than exegetical. Now, Justin Martyr, as we mentioned in our last study, Justin Martyr was not alive to attend the Alexandrian catechetical school like Clement and Origen, but his theology and his philosophy and really his worldview as a whole was largely in keeping with what's been historically categorized as the Alexandrian school. So last month, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen of Alexandria. That was our focus for the first of three messages devoted to early Christian philosophy. But we alluded to as well at the outset of our previous message that there's a second distinct school of thought that is going to be really the crux of what we focus on during our time together in this Sunday school message. This second distinct school of thought, historically labeled as the Antiochian school of thought, the school of philosophical thought that's rooted in the region of Antioch. And for those who would be in alignment with this so-called Antiochian school of thought, they would be known by embracing at least the following characteristics. You would find these individuals embodying a grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. Their philosophy, their theology, was heavily influenced by Semitic thinkers, whether Hebrew or otherwise, and their theology in terms of method was far more exegetically derived than speculative. In other words, this group was far more anchored to a Judeo-interpretive framework, a Jewish interpretive framework that is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, as opposed to the Alexandrian school of thought that was far more tethered to kind of the Greco-Roman philosophical speculative trend that was definitional of that time period. Now, the three figures, the three representatives that we're going to be examining this morning, they never actually attended the Antiochian catechetical school. It's interesting that scholars will note that they fall into this school of thought, but they never actually went to the school in which the school of thought is closely tethered to. But these figures that we'll look at today, despite never attending the institution, they held to much of the same distinctives that would come to be known by this particular school. And as such, they can rightly be classified as really forerunners to this particular school. So, who are these three figures we'll be looking at over the next several moments? Well, first off, we're going to be turning our attention to Irenaeus of Lyon. Secondly, we'll be turning our attention to Tertullian of Carthage. And then thirdly, Athanasius of Alexandria. And that will be the bulk of the Antiochian school of thought, which will be the second of three installments in our mini-series on early Christian philosophy. So may our Lord give us grace to engage with these figures, to chew the meat and spit out the bones, and to find how we might be edified and encouraged in the process of doing so. Let's start with Irenaeus. Irenaeus of Lyon. Irenaeus of Lyon. He was born in the year 130. He died in the year 200. And Irenaeus is widely recognized as one of the most important patristic theologians. Although he would eventually move to what is modern-day France and become the bishop of Lyon, Irenaeus was raised in Asia Minor, and he would be heavily influenced by Polycarp of Smyrna, who was amongst the first generation of Christian leaders subsequent to the apostles. And a surviving extract from a letter that Irenaeus wrote to a church leader in Rome, we find a remarkable statement about his interactions with Polycarp and really about a close relationship that Polycarp enjoyed with the Apostle John. As recounted by Irenaeus, "I can describe the very place in which the blessed Polycarp used to sit when he discoursed or taught, and how he would describe his interactions with John and with the rest who had seen the Lord, and how he would relate their words." Now, I don't know about you, but I think it's a pretty special nugget that God has allowed us to glean from a real person who lived nearly 1900 years ago. Irenaeus had the great privilege to sit under a man who was personally mentored by the Apostle John. And I believe that the trajectory of Irenaeus' life really reveals just how powerful this connection was and how influential this connection was to him as he served the Lord in his ministry. Whereas many of his self-identifying Christian peers would find themselves lost in the weeds of Greco-Roman philosophy, Irenaeus was resolved to anchor himself to the truths of Scripture as the ultimate authority for shaping his ideological convictions. For Irenaeus, divine revelation must govern all philosophical contemplation, and biblical exegesis must refine the ongoing development of a Christian's theological commitments. It would be Irenaeus' robust adherence to these principles that divine revelation governs philosophy, that biblical exegesis shapes theology. It would be Irenaeus' robust adherence to these principles that would lead him to develop the concept of the regula fide, otherwise known as the rule of faith. Now, what is this rule of faith? Well, according to the rule of faith, as set forth by Irenaeus and others, there are non-negotiable norms that define and safeguard the very essence of Christianity. And these non-negotiable norms are found exclusively in what's been affirmed by the apostles and as handed down by the apostles in their writings that we have in the Scripture. As championed in his classic work entitled Against Heresies, Irenaeus highlights the following with regards to the rule of faith. And I quote from Irenaeus: "The church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. She believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and the sea and all things that are in them. And in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God, and the advents, and the birth from a virgin, and the passion, and the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord, and his future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father." That's a Paul sentence. This is a really long run-on sentence from Irenaeus. And then finally, he notes the church, having received this preaching and this faith, although scattered throughout the whole world, yet, as if occupying but one house, carefully preserves it. End quote from Irenaeus. Now, despite residing less than a century from the authorship of what would become our New Testament, we find Irenaeus identifying at least the following doctrines as non-negotiable norms to be embraced by those who would claim to be Christians. Again, less than a century after the apostles have gone to be with the Lord, here's a man who's saying, this is what it means to hold to fundamental truths of Christianity. And here they are, just in that quote we looked at. Monotheism, the existence of three divine persons, creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, the deity of Jesus Christ, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ for salvation, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the heavenly ascension of Jesus Christ, the future second coming of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in divine providence, the work of the Holy Spirit in providing divine revelation throughout redemptive history in a plethora of different means, and the spiritual unity of God's people while dwelling in diverse geographical locations. Brethren, all of this seen by a prominent Christian leader who lived within just a century's time from the apostles. Even though there was a multitude of errors floating around the second century Roman Empire under the banner of so-called Christianity, we find in the writings of Irenaeus that there was nevertheless an established standard of orthodoxy that God's people sought to promote and protect. You'll hear many scholars today, there was not Christianity, there were Christianities. And the Christianity that won out is simply the one that we have today. It was one of many. That's the claim you'll hear from many secular historians and scholars today. The reality from Irenaeus is, oh no, these are non-negotiable. This is the regula fide, the rule of faith. This is what we hold to near and dear as followers of Jesus Christ. The bedrock of Irenaeus' thought reveals a man who chiefly prioritized the truths of Scripture, and this would be a critical stand to take while laboring in a culture that was saturated with a variety of Gnostic philosophies. Despite the finer complexities that distinguished each of those Gnostic philosophies that existed throughout the Roman Empire at this particular time, there's at least two basic commonalities that Irenaeus would have to fight against as he sought to champion the truths of Scripture. On the one hand, there was this common belief, this erroneous belief, that all things material were evil and that all things spiritual was good. That's one of the falsehoods that Irenaeus was constantly coming up against throughout the course of his ministry. And then on the other hand, secondly, there was another erroneous belief that man's ultimate purpose was to obtain a higher knowledge of hidden and secret truths that pertain to the spiritual realm. So according to these Gnostic philosophical ideas that were floating around in Irenaeus' day, you had to reject the material as evil. You had to say, this is evil. We don't want anything to do with material things. And secondly, it's all about obtaining an esoteric, hidden, secret, ethereal knowledge. That is what it means to be spiritual. That is what it means to be an enlightened person. So Irenaeus, as he sought to be a Christian, a pastor, a theologian, even a philosopher, it was his goal to defend the goodness of God's material creation. And this would lead him to defend the authenticity of Christ's human nature and the fact that salvation was not the acquisition of a higher hidden secret knowledge, but rather an escape from God's wrath for the sin that we as sinners have committed against Him. These are core aspects of Irenaeus' defense of truth during the flow of his Christian ministry. John Frame helpfully summarizes this approach from Irenaeus' life and ministry and his history of Western philosophy and theology. He notes that Irenaeus, I love this, had little interest in proving his philosophical credentials. His whole interest, rather, was to warn his flock against dangerous teaching. Still, he knew the Gnostics well, and his treatment of them was biblically and philosophically astute. Whereas the Gnostics derived their philosophical system by speculation, Irenaeus, on the contrary, believed that we know God and all spiritual truths only through God's revelation. So when Irenaeus presents his positive theology, it is much more directly and literally biblical than that of the Gnostics. Nor is it encumbered by philosophical abstractions, as was the theology of Justin Martyr, and as I would personally add, the other figures that we examined last month from the Alexandrian school of thought. And that's really Frame's assessment of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was what it looked like practically to be a shepherd first and a scholar second. He was an exegetically based philosopher, as opposed to a speculative thinker who would venture far beyond what God was pleased to clarify in His Word. So when considered holistically, there is far more good in Irenaeus than negative. Nevertheless, it would be disingenuous to make the claim that Irenaeus was free from error in his thinking, or to insinuate that he would have been in lockstep agreement with what we would adhere to as Reformed Baptists. Based on his interpretation of a text like 2 Peter 1:4, scholars have questioned whether Irenaeus was amongst the earliest proponents of theosis, theosis being the view that redeemed sinners will experience some sort of a deification in the eternal state, perhaps even a participation in the divine nature of some capacity. Of course, different viewpoints on what that looks like and how that's fleshed out. But there is some ambiguity in Irenaeus that scholars will want Christians to be mindful of and aware of when reading him. We would also disagree with Irenaeus' belief, as was pretty rampant up until the time of Augustine, that sinful man is endowed with a libertarian free will. Libertarian free will simply meaning that there are no external or internal factors that influence man's ability to make choices. The ability to make contrary choice is another way this is commonly summarized, this idea of libertarian free will. This, was, again, was very common in the patristics up until the time of Augustine. But perhaps most troubling of all when we think of Irenaeus' legacy was how he viewed the biblical designation of bishop. For Irenaeus and others, bishop was in reference to a supreme office in the church, even to the point where a man would have ultimate authority over a particular region of distinct congregations. And while we can certainly debate his intentions, we find in Irenaeus a lofty esteem of the man who was appointed as Bishop of Rome, which would inevitably, over time, over centuries, plant the seeds for what would become the papacy and what would eventually comprise the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine of apostolic succession. Again, Irenaeus couldn't have envisioned the way that it was morphed and changed and molded over the course of time, but there are seeds in his thought that would pave the way for the Bishop of Rome, the idea of apostolic succession. So, we praise God for the numerous instances of faithfulness that this man exemplified some 1900 years ago, but we recognize as well he was a man with clay feet. He had areas of his thought that were not fully developed, as we have errors in our thought that are not fully developed as well. So, we chew the meat and spit out the bones, and we praise God for how he used this man nonetheless. Second prominent thinker now, as we engage with the Antiochian school of thought. Consider with me over the next several minutes Tertullian of Carthage. Tertullian of Carthage. There has been some speculation regarding his precise lifespan, but nevertheless, it's widely believed that Tertullian lived somewhere between the years 160 and 220 AD. Tertullian is often heralded as the father of Latin theology due to his extensive philosophical and theological writings in Latin. He's in the West, the Western part of the Roman Empire. Much of his Eastern counterparts, the Eastern church leaders, were producing their material in Greek. Of course, Tertullian in the West is producing his material in Latin. Now, we don't know too much about Tertullian's early years, but it does appear that he was converted later on in his life. John Frame lists Tertullian's conversion year at 197 AD, which would put him in his mid to late 30s when he experienced the new birth, insofar, of course, that he was genuinely converted. It's worth noting that Tertullian was based in the city of Carthage, which was regarded as one of the most important intellectual centers at this period of time in the Roman Empire. At the human level, this may explain why Tertullian was able to make such remarkable strides in his understanding of the deep truths of God. Prior to his conversion, God was laying the groundwork for this man to have a sharp mind. He was trained in law. He was an exceptional communicator through his education and rhetoric. And he was an immensely gifted writer. Each of these skills would prove useful for Tertullian as he quickly entered into the arena of Christian apologetics. And this man would become the most capable defender of the faith in his respective era, and particularly in the western region of the Roman Empire. In keeping with what we've previously noted regarding the distinctives of the Antiochian school of thought, Tertullian was intentional to have his worldview shaped by divine revelation as opposed to Greco-Roman philosophy. We discover this conviction in what is perhaps the most famous quote ever posed throughout the patristic era of church history when thinking specifically about the relationship between scripture or divine revelation and Greco-Roman philosophy. Some of you have likely encountered this quote and really the underlying question that permeates this particular statement. Tertullian declared in his Prescription Against Heretics, that's the title of the work in which this quote comes from, "What has Jerusalem to do with Athens? The church with the academy? The Christian with the heretic?" Have you ever heard that? Perhaps in a college literature class or English class of some sort. Very famous quote, what has Jerusalem to do with Athens, the church with the academy, the Christian with the heretic? Our principles, speaking as a Christian, our principles come from the porch of Solomon, who had himself taught that the Lord is to be sought in simplicity of heart. I have no use for a Stoic or a Platonic or a dialectical Christianity. After Jesus Christ, we have no need of speculation. After the gospel, we have no need of research. Now, lest we be tempted to misconstrue what Tertullian is actually trying to say here, it's crucial that we recognize he was by no means anti-intellectual or anti-philosophical. Rather, Tertullian's primary concern was in reference to intellectual pursuits and philosophical endeavors that were conducted under the guise of man's sinful autonomous reason. In other words, Tertullian believed that man's inquiry into any discipline must be done with a conscious awareness of and a willful subjection to the authority of what God has been pleased to reveal in the pages of Scripture. This is clearly evidenced by the quote we just read. Did you notice? He references Athens. That was the center of Greco-Roman philosophy in his day. He references the academy. That was a reference to the institution that Plato founded around 385 BC. He references the heretic. This could have been just a generic reference to any rebellious thinker who sought to challenge the Christian faith. Tertullian mentions the Stoic and the Platonic philosophers, two prominent systems of thought in his era. And then, of course, dialectical Christianity mentions that as well. This was likely a subtle allusion to Gnostic groups that would present themselves as Christians, but could be anything but Christian based on their actual ideological commitments. What Tertullian's doing here, he's saying, as a Christian, I have no need for these other speculative false ideologies that are not tethered to the lordship of Jesus Christ and to the authority of God's Word, of His special revelation. This really, brethren, is the first thinker, Tertullian. He is the first thinker to set forth in seed form what would be later fleshed out by the likes of Augustine, Calvin, Abraham Kuyper, Herman Bavinck, and even Cornelius Van Til. And that is the concept of antithesis. The concept of antithesis. This idea that there is a fundamental dividing line when it comes to ultimate authority, when it comes to the ability to have a definitive understanding of what we believe and why we believe what we believe. There's a definitive divide and antithesis between God's authority and His Word and the authority that comes by autonomous man and other lines of thinking and other systems of philosophy. And there are many thinkers who have set forth, who have clarified this idea of antithesis very, very helpfully over the years. But I think Greg Bahnsen really hits the nail right on the head in offering a pretty thorough account of how we ought to understand this philosophical and really this theological reality that we see even as early as Genesis 3. That there's going to be a divide between seeds. There's going to be a seed of the woman. There's going to be the seed of Satan. There's going to be a divide throughout redemptive history. There's going to be a divide of loyalty. Who is your God? Who is your king? What is your ultimate authority? We even find this in the realm of philosophy, in the realm of intellectual thought. What will be your standard by which you understand the world and your place in it and all the ideas that you can encounter in the world? This is Bahnsen helping us understand antithesis in the work Van Til's Apologetic. Bahnsen writes, "There is a fundamental moral and spiritual contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. And this entails the way in which they reason and argue, manifesting an antithesis in their attitude. There are no main points or central truths in philosophy where the disagreement between the believer and the unbeliever will not be seen. The conflict between their attitudes always goes hand in hand with an antithesis in their philosophical outlooks. The philosophical conception of life, reality and knowing that is promoted by the non-Christian stands in irresolvable opposition as well as personal antagonism to the philosophical conception of the Christian. The ideal positions of the two opponents are diametrically opposed to each other with regard to their presuppositions or worldviews. As systems of philosophy, they have different starting points, different methods, different standards, and different conclusions. According to what believers and unbelievers say, there is a stark contrast, an antithesis between the ways in which they fundamentally understand man, the world, and knowing, and I'll add in there, ultimately God. And that's Bahnsen on the antithesis. The resounding desire for those who would follow in Tertullian's example is for all philosophy and for every pursuit of wisdom to be anchored in the fear of the Lord. That's really what this is about. Regardless of how sophisticated a thinker might be, a text like Proverbs 1:7 reminds us that true wisdom can only be found in connection to the God of truth and in wholehearted submission to the authority of the truth that the God of truth has been pleased to reveal. That's true wisdom, biblically speaking, as followers of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how smart we might be. It's about taking all the knowledge God has given to us and bringing it into conformity to His Word and in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord, and then living in light of that in a way that's pleasing in His sight. That's true wisdom, biblically speaking. And Tertullian in seed form acknowledged this, as has other thinkers throughout the development of church history. How do we see it in Tertullian? Well, for example, in the context that he was saturated in, Gnostic, Platonic philosophies circulating far and wide, it would have been deemed the apex of foolishness to believe in the doctrine of the incarnation. Remember, matter is evil. Matter is wicked. It would have been viewed as utterly unthinkable by intellectual elites and by the scholarly consensus in the realm of philosophical thinking that an eternal, immaterial, and immutable God would assume a temporally bound, material, and mutable human nature. That would have been outrageous in Tertullian's day. Of course, Paul anticipated that. He said it's foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. So think about Tertullian. Think about a man, a real man, a real context, engaging with sophisticated thinkers. He had a choice at any point in time to be wise according to the world. He could have adopted a popular perspective of his era, modified his Christological viewpoints. And yet we learn from his volume of On the Flesh of Christ that he was far more concerned for the bulk of his Christian life and ministry to be faithful to Scripture than to receive societal affirmation. I love what he writes. He says, "The Son of God was crucified. I am not ashamed because it is shameful. The Son of God died. It is immediately credible to me because it is silly." Silly to those around him in his day. "The Son of God was buried and rose again. It is certain because it is impossible by man's standards." Just as we saw modeled by Irenaeus, it was Tertullian's chief objective to conform his philosophical and theological convictions to the testimony of Scripture, even if doing so was contrary to the intellectual milieu inside or outside of his visible Christian community. His peers allowed their imaginations to run wild by entertaining a multitude of subjective speculation. But Tertullian was committed for the bulk of his Christian life and ministry to the authority of Scripture. And this allowed him to be a forerunner in each of the following areas. Here's some of the lasting pros that we find in Tertullian's legacy. First, he was really the progenitor, the initiator of the development of a Latin formulation of specific Christological and Trinitarian categories. Nature, person, substance, categories that we're very familiar with, categories that our confession draws from. In the Western world, this father of Latin theology was the first to develop these kind of formulations in his particular era. Tertullian was also very helpful in his day for beginning to have a conversation, beginning to spur developments in thinking about how man's original sin and how man's sin nature is passed down from one generation to the next. He's really a trailblazer in wanting to have these conversations. How do we make sense of a passage like Romans 5? What does this look like? And of course, though Tertullian did hold to a view of man's libertarian free will, he nevertheless began to probe deeper contemplations into the relationship between man's soul and man's volition as a creature. In other words, how do we understand the relationship between the soul of man, the will of man, and man as a legitimate material being as well? How does the material component of man and the spiritual component of man relate to one another, and how do we see this as well in relationship to man's will, to his volition, to his ability to make choices? So here's a man, brilliant mind, tethered to Scripture, in less than two decades of formal Christian ministry, was able to accomplish much and to facilitate very helpful conversations. But having said that, it's disheartening to see how far this man fell in the last 5 to 7 years of his life. And this is a good warning for us to consider, a good reminder for us to consider about the need to finish well. Even if you're used by God in profound ways for many, many years, the need to finish well, so important. Because around the year 213, Tertullian would break away from the established church to join a heretical sect called the Montanists. And these were followers of a heretic by the name of Montanus. This group, the Montanists, this group was led by a man who claimed to receive the direct revelation from God, and he went so far to identify himself as the paraclete or the helper that Jesus promised to send to his disciples in John 14:16. We see that text, that's the Holy Spirit. Montanus saw that text, said, "That's me. Follow me. I'm the helper that Jesus promised." It's interesting that much of what can be found in contemporary charismatic circles really has its roots in 3rd century Montanism. And it's really hard to believe that a man like Tertullian, for so long grounded in the authority of Scripture, he allowed himself to go away from that and to become immersed into a movement that prioritized having direct subjective revelations from God. It's anything but exegetical. It's absolutely speculative. So this is a major paradigm swing in these final 5 to 7 years of Tertullian's life. Now, it's interesting as well. Augustine claims that Tertullian would eventually come to his senses and leave this movement prior to his death. We don't have definitive proof that this actually happened apart from Augustine's testimony. But we nevertheless have here in Tertullian, and for us to consider, how are we living in the here and the now, and how do we want to continue to live up until the point of our time of death, or if Christ should return first? Frame, a closing assessment of Tertullian, and will likewise be a fitting place for us to wrap up our treatment of his life and thought. Frame states that Tertullian is always interesting to read, vigorous, provocative, usually cogent in his writing and reasoning. He makes significant progress toward a consistently biblical philosophy. It is amazing how much he accomplished in a time of persecution. But as with Justin Martyr and Irenaeus of Lyon, it is plain that Tertullian does have some philosophical work left undone. End quote. Brethren, chew the meat, spit out the bones, read with charity, but also read with a discerning eye if you should dabble in Tertullian's corpus. Now, if you need to go and pick up your kid or go to the bathroom, I'm going to go a little bit long, but I'm going to go quick. I hope that I'm not boring you too much with this. But the best parts at this stage in the lecture. I'm not just saying that because I want you to be locked in. It's actually, like, this is the best part of the message. We've now seen two prominent thinkers from this Antiochian school of thought, but we now come to a third. And he wasn't from Antioch, he wasn't even really from the West per se, but his theology and his method and his philosophy even has significant overlap with those who would come from this Antiochian school of thought. And of course, I'm talking about Athanasius of Alexandria. Athanasius of Alexandria. Born in 290, living until 373, Athanasius may be the most important patristic theologian not named Augustine, which we'll consider next month, God willing. Even though he was from a region steeped in various forms of Greco-Roman philosophy, Athanasius was an exemplar of sound biblical hermeneutics and exegetically derived theology. He had a grammatical historical approach to the scripture. He sought to take out from scripture the teaching of divine revelation instead of allowing his speculation to cause him to read into scripture truths that he would conjure up in his own thinking. Frame summarizes Athanasius in this manner in History of Western Philosophy and Theology. There are important parallels between Athanasius and Irenaeus, both focused on biblical rather than philosophical terms and arguments. Both avoided subordinationism in their representations of the Trinity, and both put a strong emphasis on the directness of God's relationship to the world. So, here's two thinkers, removed by more than 100 years of time, separated by a geographical context by more than 2,000 miles, and yet, just like we found with Irenaeus, and as Tertullian even began strongly in this way, Athanasius was another figure. He placed greater stock in the clear teaching of God's Word than in man's autonomous philosophical speculation. He's really an example, in my opinion, of what it would look like practically, and may this be the same for us here this morning. As the Apostle Peter stated in a text like John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I want to hear from you, God. I want to hear what you would have for me to believe, and I want to stay there. I want to linger there." I think we see that in Athanasius. He had a supreme trust in the authority of God's Word, despite facing numerous life-threatening persecutions and even exiles for his faithful stand for biblical truth, and particularly truth regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Many of us know that some 1,700 years ago, a group of prominent church leaders convened at the Council of Nicaea to debate the most hotly discussed topic of the fourth century. How should followers of Jesus Christ conceive of his relationship to God the Father? This question was posed against the backdrop of what was being championed by an eloquent and a philosophically minded thinker named Arius. And according to Arius, Jesus must not be regarded as a fully divine person. According to Arius and those who bought into his errors, there was once when the Son was not. That was really the slogan that was allowing Arius' thought to gain traction in his day. There was once when the Son was not. What's he saying? For Arius and his followers, Jesus' identity as the Son of God must require that he is a being that God the Father created at some time. Of course, before time began, they would say, but nevertheless not co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. As such, he can be regarded as the greatest of all beings. He can be regarded as the most glorious of all beings ever brought into existence by God the Father, according to Arius. He can be regarded as similar to God the Father in many ways. In fact, the Arians were completely fine with saying Jesus is of a like substance with God the Father. He is homoiousios with God the Father. He's very, very similar. He's exalted and he's great, but he's just not fully equal and divine with God the Father. This was Arius' heretical views. How did Arius get here? Well, he got here just like virtually all other errors that have manifested themselves throughout the course of church history when it pertains to theology proper or Christology. He took philosophical assumptions, in this case largely tied in to Gnostic and Platonic philosophy. He took philosophical assumptions and he allowed his autonomous reason to run amok up to the point of believing that there's no way that God, immaterial, perfect being, there's no way he could create a material world without somehow being defiled by matter. Because matter's evil. So here's what Arius devised. God the Father created his Son to be the intermediary agent of bringing forth his desired end, namely, to allow the material universe to be created. There's many texts that that Arius and his followers would use to try to get to this conclusion. They'd look at John 1:3, which I think teaches anything but Arianism. They say, hey, all things were made through him. All things were made through the Word, through God's Son as a lesser created being. So yes, God was able to accomplish creation through his Son, who he created at some point before time began. There's a lot of problems with Arianism. For Arius, there's an ontological hierarchy within God. The Father is first in glory. He's the only one who's eternal. He's the only one who's supreme. The Son, he's glorious, but he's not as glorious as the Father. And then even the Holy Spirit, he's even less glorious. So you have a hierarchy of glory, a hierarchy of honor within the Trinity, which, of course, Arius would have a different conception of the Trinity altogether than what we would have. Now, here's where Athanasius comes in. Athanasius, his most famous volume produced was entitled On the Incarnation of the Word of God, or simply On the Incarnation for short. Many scholars will date the authorship of this book between the years 318 and 320, which means Athanasius, this is amazing, he was somewhere between the years 28 and 30 when he wrote this book. It's noteworthy because it shows he had a mastery of biblical truth at a very young age on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, Arius would have been more than 30 years older than him when he stood up for the truth of biblical Christology. I want to share with you two quotes from that volume that shows Athanasius's intentionality, his efforts, to show the Father had a direct role in creation. He didn't need some intermediary agent, because Athanasius rejected the notion that matter's evil. He says the Father was directly involved in the creation, as was the Son and the Holy Spirit. And also, I want to share a quote from you that shows Athanasius' resolve to demonstrate the Son's co-equality and co-eternality with God the Father. And then we'll quickly wrap up our time. First quote. This is the build-up to the Council of Nicaea. Within the next 5 to 7 years from when these words were written, the council is going to be convened. Athanasius says, there is the theory of the Gnostics, which would be taken up by the Arians, who have invented for themselves a creator of all things other than the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These simply shut their eyes to the obvious meaning of Scripture. For how could the Creator be someone different other than the Father of Christ? And then fast forwarding to his defense of the Son's co-equality and co-eternality with the Father. And by the way, if you've ever been tempted to think that the gospel was lost prior to the Protestant Reformation, or that there's no value in studying the patristic fathers, the patristic theologians, I hope this quote will change your mind. Listen to what Athanasius says about our Lord Jesus Christ, and what a fitting way to prepare to conclude our time and transition into corporate worship. This is beautiful. Men had turned from the contemplation of God above, and we're looking for him in the opposite direction, down among created things and things of sense. the Savior of us all, the Word of God, in His great love took to Himself a body and moved as man among men, meeting their senses, so to speak, halfway. He became Himself an object for the senses, so that those who were seeking God in sensible things might apprehend the Father through the works that the Word of God did in the body. Human and human-minded as men were, therefore, to whichever side they looked in the sensible world, they found themselves taught the truth. Were they all stricken by creation? They beheld it confessing Christ as Lord. Did their minds tend to regard men as gods? The uniqueness of the Savior's works marked Him alone of men as Son of God. Were they drawn to evil spirits? They saw them driven out by the Lord and learned that the Word of God alone was God and that the evil spirits were not gods at all. Were they inclined to hero worship in the cult of the dead? Then the fact that the Savior had risen from the dead showed them how false these other deities were, and that the Word of the Father is the one true Lord, the Lord even of death. For this reason He was born and manifested as man. For this He died and rose, in order that He might recall men from all the paths of error to know the Father. For He Himself is not man only, but also God, the Word and the Wisdom of the true God. End quote from Athanasius. Despite the vast popularity of Arius in the lead-up to Nicaea, it was these biblically extracted convictions that would come to be codified in the Nicene Creed. Contrary to the Arians, and in keeping with Athanasius' viewpoints that we've just seen expressed, God the Son would be heralded, would be regarded as homoousios with the Father, same substance as God the Father, co-equal with God the Father in glory and honor and majesty and every divine perfection. Since the salvation of sinners could never be accomplished by a mere creature, since it would be idolatrous to ascribe worship to Jesus Christ or to the Holy Spirit if they were anything less than God, Athanasius was willing to contend for this central truth, that there are non-negotiable boundaries for Christian orthodoxy. And amongst those non-negotiable boundaries is the reality that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is regarded as co-equal with God the Father in every respect. And we've confessed this. The Church, the universal Church, all true believers over the past 17 centuries has confessed this glorious reality. So Athanasius was a genuine reformer in his day. And aside from his propensity to espouse a view of libertarian free will in man, even some debate regarding whether or not he held to a fully worked out view of theosis, this figure of all that we have studied of the six so far, this figure I would heartily commend to you the most. Read Athanasius on the Incarnation. It's one of the most important works that's ever been written in the history of the Church. In the words of John Frame, and I'll close with a brief word of prayer, Athanasius was a genuine reformer. He was a valiant defender of the truth of Christ. May God be pleased to raise up such in this midst for His glory and for the advancement of His truth and for the encouragement and edification of one another. Let me pray. We'll be dismissed. Lord, You are the God of history. That is Your story, ultimately, that You are working out in time and space. And we have seen once again that You use men to accomplish Your purposes for reasons not only to Yourself, Father. You use sinful and messy figures to cause Your truth to go forth from one generation to the next. And Father, we recognize that all the truth that we have seen from these men was ultimately illuminated by Your grace to them and by Your grace to us, affirming truth and discerning truth from error. Father, help us to continue to model this trend as we engage with the history of Christian philosophy in future months. And as we come to Your Word and the service that will begin in just a matter of moments, We pray for your word to go forth in power with great clarity, and that this worship offered to you in this place would be done in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.